So we're in a series on Timothy. Last week we covered chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. This week we're going to cover chapter 2. Now Timothy is a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to a younger man named Timothy. And Timothy and Paul were in ministry for quite a while together. And as Paul was nearing the end of his life, he writes these letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 it says. Who knows if there were two letters or if they were put together. But we have two letters that Paul writes to Timothy. Now, Timothy for Paul is... Timothy's kind of the guy who goes and takes care of the messy things, makes Paul's vision happen in the church. And so for Paul, for Timothy, he's in Ephesus, and he's trying to start the church in Ephesus. And Paul's not sure he's going to make it to Timothy, so he tells us in 1 Timothy that... if he doesn't get there, this letter is so that Timothy knows how to organize the church, how to make what we do here on Sundays happen, kind of, and how the rest of the structure outside of worship happens. So I'm going to give you a... my notes didn't make it in there. my notes are on the front end of the desktop. Sorry about that, guys. We're not going to meditate right now. But I'll just start as they get my notes up there. You'll have to get to the desktop by clicking the little desktop button next to the start button. Yep, click it. It should get you there. Oh, that's the wrong way. I don't know. Someone who's really smart, get her to the desktop. Who knows something about computers? There you go. Small technical difficulty. Thank you for bearing with me. All right, yeah, that's it. All right, cool. All right. So, Paul opens up his first chapter. If you had to click me in. Oh, you're going to put it in there. Never mind. Okay. Well, Paul opens up his first chapter with this idea that Christ is our hope. Okay? And that means a lot because, you know, in the first century, as I said last week, life was very chaotic. A lot more chaotic than you can possibly imagine your life now. And yet, I suspect that a lot of us have a lot of anxiety about the future and about what's going to happen to us and all that kind of thing. And what Paul says as he opens up his letter is that Christ is our hope. And the crazy thing about that statement is that's what church and that's what following Jesus is all about. Christ being our hope. And when we're talking about Christ being our hope, what we're talking about is having a personal relationship and a community relationship with the Creator of the universe. That Christ dying for our sins and raising from the dead and us having a relationship with him actually gives us hope and gives our life meaning. Outside of Christ, what Paul is going to put forward is we have no meaning. Okay? There isn't any meaning in our life without Jesus. And so he's saying to people who live in chaos, Christ is our hope. Now, just as a review here, if the church, you and I, gather ourselves around Christ as hope, Paul says in chapter 1 that there's a couple things that we do. First off is that you and I, because Christ being our hope, we respond to Christ because of his love and not because of fear. See, Christ on the cross dying for our sins is an act of love. And so now we respond by doing good works out of love and not, we don't do the right thing now because we're afraid of breaking the rules or being punished. We do the right thing in response to what Christ did on the cross. That's the first part of church together. But the second part, it seems, in chapter 1, he's talking about church together, is that church is about worshiping God, coming together is about telling our story. If you read Paul at all, if you read his letters, you find out that he's telling his story over and over again. And his story basically boils down to, my life was really messed up, and Jesus overwhelmed me, and he did it for this purpose. So when you tell your story, and this is the purpose of coming together tonight, is really to tell your story, to continually repeat what Christ is doing. And your story has three very basic elements: who you were before Christ, how he overwhelmed you, and why he did it. Because all of us have a purpose. Paul said his purpose, and he was overwhelmed by Christ, so that when we looked at Paul, we would be at a place where we're like, man, if God can save Paul, then he can save me. That's Paul's reasoning for Christ overwhelming him. Okay? Now, the other thing that Paul puts forward in this letter to Timothy is he challenges Timothy to remember the prophecies that were put over him when he first entered into the faith. The idea of prophecy is simply what Paul is saying to him is, people in the church told you who you were. They told you truth about who you were. Don't forget it. The reason that you and I come here and gather to worship Jesus is partly because we need to be reminded of the truth of who we are in Christ. Because if we don't remember, what happens is we begin to drift away from Christ being our hope. Okay? So Paul kind of, in chapter 1, sets up really the way church is supposed to be theoretically. That it's built around Christ as our hope. And that we respond to that by telling our story of how he is our hope and remembering what's true about us. And we do good things in the kingdom of God, not because it's the right thing to do, but because Christ first died for us. There's the philosophy of following Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now tonight, we're going to go into 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I will tell you that the second part of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is some of the hardest passages in passage in the Bible to have to talk about, because it has some very interesting teaching. But we'll get there. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. I urge you then, speaking to Timothy, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So church, the first priority of church is actually prayer. And there's two kinds of prayers that are basically being put down here that Paul suggests that we approach. One is going to God with need, the need of other people. This is what I need. This is what this person needs. The other part of it is thanksgiving, saying thank you, God, for interacting. Now, here's the thing. Prayer, the Old Testament, I think it's Malachi, tells us that God listens into the conversations that we have, and when we talk about him, he records it. Like, there's this, that our interactions with one another are prayer. So that when you listen to me, when you sing, when you interact with one another, that is part of prayer. It's a way of offering your need and your thanksgiving to God. But here's the mode that Paul is asking us to be part of, is that when we gather together and we have conversation with one another, our job, when I say, God did this, is for you to say, let's stop and thank God. When you're saying, man, things are not going correctly for me, things are not going well, I'm in pain, I'm suffering, I'm not doing well, that we stop and we pray. We offer our need to God. Because what we're doing is we're saying, church here is not about me trying to figure out how to fix you. What church is about is asking God to come interact with us and overwhelm us. To come bring his love and his grace for us to interact with us. So one of the things that I would love to have happen in this community is to be a community that responds in prayer to people's suffering and to people's joy. That we as a community are quick to say, let's pray about that. Like, literally, as we sit over the dinner table, because we eat together all the time after service, that we're praying for each other. That becomes part of the culture. Now, Paul continues, and he's saying that this prayer isn't just supposed to be for everyone. When he says everyone, it's not everyone here. He says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing, and pleases God our Savior. Now this theme is going to happen in chapter 2. The word quiet is going to show up a lot. Now Paul says something really interesting here. He says that when we come together, our prayers are not just to be around for each other, but the prayers of our community are actually supposed to be for our leaders and those who rule over us. Now, as Americans, one of the things that we love to do is talk about how our political leaders and those who rule over us are not doing what we want them to do. And a lot of times what we're hoping is that these leaders will morally conform to whatever our thing is, right? Whatever we believe they should do and whatever we believe is right. But what Paul is saying is that for us to be in a prosperous community and in a community where we can be quiet and live out a holy life, where we're not distracting, we're people who are really deeply concerned with our congressmen, with our mayors, with our president's salvation. That what we're praying fervently for the leaders who are over us is that they will know Jesus, not that they will come to see what's right in our eyes. Because what we're saying when we say we want our leaders to know Jesus, we're saying we trust Jesus with our leaders, which is really, really powerful. And the reason, now you understand the reason that Paul is saying this is you can imagine a little town of 500 people, and if 20 of them are all gathering in a little house and worshiping God, everybody's going to know about it. And if that little house becomes a contentious political organization, then they're not going to live quiet, peaceful lives. They're not going to have an opportunity to live out the way of the kingdom in front of people. And so what he's saying is when we come together, our job is to desperately desire our leaders' salvation, because this is pleasing to God. Now, you have to understand something. The theme of the first century and the theme of living anywhere is chaos. Okay, and Paul is going to continually push this idea of quiet, okay, as he talks. Now, it says that the Savior's desires, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what we all long for. That's what coming together here is what we're supposed to be praying for. And then he goes into the gospel. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Here's this tiny little gospel. And Paul is like, he says, God wants everyone to come into a knowledge of him. And here's the gospel. One God, Jesus, who paid the price for our sin as a mediator and was revealed at the right time. That's Paul's really short gospel. And he's going to constantly, he does this all the time, is just to simply say, oh, and by the way, here's the gospel. God wants people to be saved. Here's the gospel. He's telling Timothy, who's preaching the gospel, here's the gospel. Part of being a part of a church is what you and I have to continually do is say, this is what the gospel is. Because there's two waves that we end up in as people who follow Jesus, who are wrestling with the idea of following Jesus. This one is, we've got to get it right. And so we begin to live out our Christianity based on rules and getting it right. And we're very behavioral oriented. Christians do this. And then we fail. And we have tons of shame and tons of guilt. Or we really just don't care, and we kind of have a laissez-faire view of God. And our Christianity, we hold pretty loosely. And the job of us as believers in this church and in the larger church is to remind each other of the gospel. One God, one mediator, Jesus Christ, paid the price for our sins and was revealed at the right time. Okay? Paul reminds Timothy of this. And then says, and by the way, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald, the announcer, and an apostle, and telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's about to go into some tough things, and he's laying out church for everyone. So to Timothy, I don't know, I mean, I'm pretty sure Timothy knows this, but he's saying, Timothy, what I'm about to say, I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. This is the truth. This is the way church is supposed to be laid out. Okay. Now, Paul's going to tell Timothy how men and women have to operate in the church. Okay. And so we're going to wrestle with some of that in just a minute. But I want to just start with a picture of what the world looked like that Paul was bringing this church into, okay? For the Romans and for the Greeks, their way of worshiping was separate. Men went to Temple of Zeus, women went to Hera, Diana, or whatever. The worship was separate, and worship was built around sexuality. Which, by the way, unless you're in Judaism or in Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, being a Muslim is built around sexuality and its worship. Okay? So the worship of the one true God is very different in that. But this is what the Greek and Roman worship looked like. Then if you go to the Jewish worship, you're inside, men and women are in the same temple, but men are the one who gets to talk. Men are the ones who can say things. Women can simply sit back in a different place in the synagogue, and they can listen, but they can't comment on anything. So Paul is asking this new church to do things that are completely opposite of the way they're used to, and how crazy and different the culture is. So if you could imagine, people are gathering, men and women, in the same building. People are gathering, slaves and free people, in the same building. Rich and poor, prostitute, and upstanding woman of the community. It's chaos. You have all of these people inside, and they have crying babies, and you know it's kind of worn, right? They've got all this going on, and don't worry, I'm totally okay with crying babies. We have tons of them, and they're awesome. So don't feel bad about it. It's just part of life, but it's kind of chaotic. And women all of a sudden have a voice, and people who were slaves have a voice. So all these people have a voice. And so Paul, with this theme of quiet, is going to try to talk about how men and women are supposed to be in service together, and how they're supposed to interact, and how they're supposed to worship God. And he's going to do it, and try to do it, in a way that's like a missionary. He's going to look at the culture, and he's going to try to help them understand how to get together and get along with each other, and to worship God together with all this new freedom. And we'll talk about that. But we're going to start with men. And now he's going to use stereotypes. Paul actually uses stereotypes. He's going to talk about men as a stereotype. Verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So I went on Google just out of curiosity, and I said, why do men have anger problems? And then I just, page after page, people are trying to explain why men have anger problems, right? There's the stereotype that men are angry, right? Yes, women get angry, don't? But this idea that we like to argue and that we get angry. So Paul says the first thing is that men are supposed to pray without being angry or disputing. Now, I just want to talk about anger for a second. We talk about anger here at the Village a lot. I'm going to look at it a little differently. But there are two reasons, basically, that you and I might show up at church or walk around in our life angry. Okay? Number one is pent-up dissatisfaction. Now, as men, one of the things that it seems that we seem to repeat to ourselves is that nothing ever goes the way we want it to. People do not cooperate with us. Babies make noise. Children talk. Wives don't cooperate. My boss. So we have that part. Then we have another part is I'm not good enough. I cannot accomplish what I want to accomplish. So we have this whole, and you can go on and on. If you're a man, you know what I'm talking about. You have this whole list of things that you're just not satisfied with. Only problem is, because you're emotionally stunted, you've just stuck them deep inside of you. And what happens is they come out, right? And the thing is that, you know, you have a lot of demands that the world work the way you want it to work, and it doesn't. It does not cooperate with you, right? And so you don't know how to talk that through, and so you're angry. Now, what happens, the second thing men, the reason men are angry, is it works for them, right? I don't know if you ever noticed this with guys. I notice this all the time in myself and in other guys, is that if you begin to talk to a guy about something other than computers, football, politics, you know, things that he's competent at or should be competent at, but really isn't. But if you try to go a little further into like what he feels, maybe why he might be angry, he gets angry. Because he doesn't want to talk about it, and anger keeps people at bay. Right? You can kind of, men can, if you've ever seen a man, I mean, he might even just be 5'3", but he gets angry and all of a sudden he's like 6 foot. Somehow he just puffs himself up, right?
Especially Italian.
Yeah, especially Italian. But here's the thing. The reason that Paul is asking for men to not be angry is that when men become angry, it's about them, and it stops about being about Christ, their hope. And the reason that he wants people to come, men to come to church and not be angry, is because he wants them to be focused on Jesus, and it's very difficult to focus on Jesus when your anger controls you. Now, the other thing is that men like to dispute. Now, for those of you here last week, Paul said, Timothy, we got to get people stop discussing about meaningless genealogies and doctrine. Like, that's got to stop. Well, men love to talk about that. I know women like to talk about it too, but men would much rather argue about how computers work or which, you know, system is better and blah, blah. They love to talk about all those things than to talk about what's really going on. And they use it as a distraction. Right? Use it as a distraction. So Paul's saying, men, I think it's interesting. He says, men, you need to lift your hands and not be angry and not dispute. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you ever, even in charismatic churches, this is not a charismatic church, though some of you try to be charismatic, and then we quickly put seatbelts on you. You notice they're in all of the chairs. They pop out when you start raising your hands. But have you ever noticed this? You ever noticed, even charismatic churches, men who dance around and are raising, no, they don't raise their hands. They put them in their pockets and they sort of bob like that in worshiping God. Whereas women have their hands up, right? So I think what Paul is saying is, men, you have to be vulnerable. Part of a vulnerable posture is with your hands up, right? Coming not angry and not given to holding people at bay by your disputes, by just slipping into familiar, easy conversation, okay? So that's the first thing. Now we're going to go to, I'm not going to go to a meditation, sorry. We're going to talk about women, and the rest of this chapter is about women. We get one little verse about men, and then the rest of this chapter is about women. So I want to start, before we get into this, in 1 Timothy 2:9, I want to look at Galatians chapter 3, really quickly, and I want to tell you a story about John chapter 20. So Galatians is another letter written by Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Now this passage is not talking about how women function or men function in the church and how they do ministry. It's just a statement about people. And I want you to listen to it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's the theory about church and the gospel. Here's the truth about church and the gospel. That is, that the gospel does not show favor to anyone. Every single one of us, male, female, Greek, angry Irishman, boisterous Italian, all have access to the cross. The cross does not favor you because of your economic status or your gender. Okay? So we have to start with that the gospel, because it's transformative. This is what Paul is building this church around. What you and I are now have inherited is a church of equality. People knock Jesus and Paul for being sexist, but no, these are the people who started the feminist movement and the equality movement, is Paul and Jesus. They're the ones that took a society that was completely segregated economically and gender-wise, and pushed them together and said, the gospel's for all of you, and you all get to eat and partake of it in the same place. You don't have to go off to separate places. Okay, that's important. Now, number two, I'm just going to tell you the story, and you can read it later. In John 20, Jesus has raised from the dead, but he hasn't ascended to the Father, and Mary Magdalene is in the garden waiting for him, looking for him, and she can't find him, and she's very upset. She finally runs into him and figures out that it's him. And he sends her to tell everyone about Jesus, to go tell the apostles. Now you, for us, that's like, oh, that's interesting. Do you know how unheard of it is for a religion in itself, but for a Jewish woman to be the one, the first apostle, the first herald of Jesus and his resurrection? Something is smoking in there. I've unlocked these doors. Are we good? Okay. Well, speaking of chaos, you're just going to all have to listen to the... I was really going about women. This was good. Come on, people. But this is... So this... We have to hear that in the light of what I'm about to say. Now, three, I want you to understand that in the New Testament, Paul makes very clear that women can speak in service. Okay? He says this in 1 Corinthians 11 and some other places. He says, so women talk in service. So we have to read that in the context of this too. Because you're going to, if you don't know anything about this passage, you're like, what the heck is he about to talk about? We're going to get there. 1 Timothy, I will fight the beeping. And I will overcome. I won't. I'll hold my hands up. It's all good. Okay. All right, here we go. Verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Okay. Paul, speaking to Greeks and Romans, in particular in Ephesus, where the major religions are female-oriented and where there are tons of prostitutes, is saying to women very clearly that when you come to worship, and it's probably outside of worship too, but when you come to worship, your body cannot be the purpose. It cannot be the distraction. So that when we as a community come to worship, you become what we're worshiping. So that's, but the second thing is, he's saying, is women, when your physical identity becomes, well, when your physicality becomes your identity, your focus, you lose focus on Jesus, our hope. Okay? Our hope, Jesus, is lost because your physical identity, your physical makeup, when that becomes your purpose, when that becomes your focus, then you lose sight of Jesus. Now, what he says is that basically you're supposed to clothe yourselves with good deeds. Now, I think it's interesting. Men are supposed to raise their hands. Women are supposed to do good deeds. I mean, I think we're both supposed to do good deeds. But here's the thing about good deeds. The word in the Greek really indicates that it's helping people who are less fortunate or being Jesus to other people. Showing the love of Jesus is what good deeds is. So what Paul is saying is that when men come, they need to worship God with vulnerability and not be angry, and women need to come and not be the center of things and need to show the love of Jesus. That we look at women in worship here to see how Jesus loves us. Okay? That's what they clothe themselves with. So Paul is saying the stereotype of women is that they're all kind of obsessed with what they look like. The stereotype of men is that they're kind of angry. Right? So I'm going to play with those stereotypes and kind of try to deal with them in relationship to people. And he puts it forward. That's not too hard to deal with, right? We can handle that. Well, let's go to the next part. I know you're all waiting for this, those of you who know this. Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness, there's that word, and full submission. And now he's going to tell us why. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. So he tells you how he thinks it should be. Now he's going to tell you why. Here's his defense for that. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And, wow, that seems pretty hard. I want to work it backwards a little bit. So it says that this woman, Eve, was deceived, okay? Now, here's how someone is deceived. You are usually deceived when you don't have all the information, correct? If you have all the information and something is put in front of you, a choice is put in front of you, and you choose to do the wrong thing, you're not deceived. You're making a choice to disobey. You're disobedient. It's a different thing. Okay? So what Paul is saying is that Eve didn't have all the information. Well, who had all the information? Adam had all the information. So what Paul is saying is Adam had the information. Apparently he didn't pass it all on. Eve was deceived. Now, in other transgressions, or other translations, they say that Eve fell into transgression or fell into being a sinner. That word fell or became is actually to be exposed to. So because she didn't have all the information, she was exposed to sin. She was swallowed by it. It would have, the information would have protected her from it. Okay, now, we need to... I don't usually want to go back and say this is all cultural, but we do need to know a little bit about culture here to understand this when we're looking at things. Because when we translate the Bible, we have to go with the main thing is the plain thing. What it's saying is the main thing. But we do need to look at the culture a little bit. And here's the thing. Women, Greek or Jew, were not allowed to learn. Okay? They weren't allowed to learn anything. You raised children. That was your job. Or you had sex. That was your job. Those are the two options you got, okay? You were either poor and a prostitute or you raised children. That's kind of how it worked. You didn't learn. There were very, very few educated women, okay? So we go back to what Paul says in verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. What Paul is saying, I think, and I think this still applies, I'm not saying it's different, but what Paul is saying is that women have an opportunity to learn. That the new church, this thing that Paul is creating that's completely different than everybody else, is that women can now learn. But Paul says, they need to learn in quietness and submission. They need to get up to speed. They need to be in a place where they can know some stuff so that they're not deceived, okay? So Paul's saying that this new church actually is going to allow women to be educated, to know about God. Now, the next passage, part says, right, that he doesn't allow them to teach, he doesn't allow them to have authority, and he tells them to be silent. But we know in other texts he says that they can pray, and then they can prophesy. So they know they can speak. So what's going on in this text? If you can imagine the chaos that's happening, and all of a sudden women and men are together, here's what Paul is saying. Number one, when he goes to Adam and Eve, he's saying, just because we flatten out the level here, and here, there's my church, if you're wondering why I keep circling, it's all right here. Just because we flatten the church out doesn't mean there isn't order. The order, Adam and Eve, is part of creation, and it still stands within the church. God is not abolishing the order. And what he says very clearly is that man is in a place of honor. It's not that woman is in a place of dishonor, but there's an order. And that order has to be maintained within the community of God, of husband and wife, man and woman. Okay? Now, I'm going to take a wild shot, and here's what I think this passage means. It's very simple. It's that in the context of worship, it is not appropriate for a woman to correct a man. What he's saying is that men within the worship service deserve a level of honor. and that when a man is teaching and a man is speaking, it is not the job of a woman to say, no, you're wrong, and to usurp what he's saying. Okay? He's saying that women, I don't think he's saying that a woman couldn't, in quietness and submissiveness, say later, I think what you're saying may not be right. Here's what Scripture says, and here's what I'm learning. But Paul's saying there's a certain amount of order within service, and part of that order is that women honor the creation order within church. Okay. And then Paul, so he says all these nice hard things, and then Paul says, he just goes real crazy. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay. We know that Paul, it says in Galatians, that salvation is for everyone. We know everywhere that he's saying, no, Jesus saves, not childbirth. This is not his gospel. Childbirth is what saves. So he has to be saying something different. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying, okay, Adam was first, woman was deceived, but just because woman was deceived, he was not cutting her off. He didn't punish her. When he says saved by childbirth, what he's saying is that God didn't say, oh, I'm going to cut you out of making humanity continue, right? Women still have the role of birthing children, right? And of bringing the society into its fruition and having people, more and more people, right? All of you women who've had children, you're doing what God created you to do. Now, there's one thing that happens in childbirth. It happened 2,000 years ago, right? Jesus, the God of the universe, was born of a woman. What Paul is saying is, though the narrative has women being deceived, and though that is what Paul is saying is part of women's nature, and men not telling them all that they need to know is part of men's nature, he's saying God didn't punish woman and kick her out of the garden. Now, that's important because there's a myth, right, that there was somebody before Eve called Lilith. And Lilith disobeyed, and so Lilith got kicked out. And I think Paul is probably addressing that myth at some level and saying, no, no, no. God actually still honors women, even though this happened. They're not second-hand citizens. He even used women, a woman, to save the world, right? To birth Jesus. He could have made it a little bit more clear than that. He didn't. But here's the question, and give me some time. What time is it? All right, we got a little bit of time, because I want to work with you on this, and I want you to talk to me. Let's look at our culture for a moment, and let's look at these verses, and let's talk about how they work. So let's talk about women first. What is the stereotype of a woman? Like, what is a woman in our culture? What would you say our culture tells us a woman is? Beauty. She's really bossy in TV shows. Manipulative. High maintenance. High maintenance. Okay, our culture does say she's high maintenance. That's true. Okay. Right. Spoiled. Okay. Now, what does our culture say men are to be? Like, what makes a man? Strong. Stupid, passive, strong, okay. Successful. The breadwinner. Stubborn. Promiscuous. Shallow. Weak. All right. So, now let's take a look at these verses that we just read about men and women, in particular about women, but in men. What are these verses saying to us? Like, what, when people look at the village, but they look at the church, what's the counter message if we were to try to apply these verses? Like, what would we be saying about the kingdom of God that counters those from these verses? Does that make sense? Anybody have a thought on that? Anybody? Well, Any other thoughts on this to help me get this through? What you guys had to say. That's really powerful. In the back. Speak out loud. I think it's really good. Yes, and then I'm going to close. Sure. Very good. I'll let you go, Benji, and then I am really going to close. Right. Wow. That's really good. So you heard all the conversation. I would really hope, here's my thing. Be intentional tonight. When you sit down over pasta, fajoule, or whatever it's called, I can never say it correctly, and a bunch of other cool soups I think that are out there, talk about these things. Pray for one another. Be willing to take a risk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Timothy. Thank you for this community and their insight into you and into how we're to interact. I just ask that as we sing and as we eat, that you would bless our time. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways tonight, guys, to respond. One is through offering. Lane, if you'd grab the offering baskets, that would be awesome. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. Number two is communion. And there's no grape juice or wine in those glasses. If somebody could grab that, it would be awesome. Communion. This is a way to respond, and this is the powerful place to respond because this is where the gospel happens. On the night before Christ was betrayed, he took the bread of the Passover meal and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And after, at the end of that meal, he took a glass of wine. It was the last glass of wine in that meal. And he held it up and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. If you can come and say, Christ's body broken for me, Christ's blood poured out for me, that I can stand with that, come up here, take the bread and the juice, and remember, be thankful for what Christ has done. And last, back there, it's the sinner's chair. It's a very Lutheran thing. In Luther's day, if you wished to have people pray for you, you could actually come and say, I have need of the sinner's chair. And people would come and pray for you and sing over you. And the purpose was is that you were broken by your sin, or just the sin against you was so devastating that you needed someone's prayer. So during worship, during the music, if you sit back there, someone will see you and they will pray for you in that chair. Now, give them a really short sentence. Don't give them a long explanation. They'll pray for you, and then afterwards, I'm sure they'll pursue you and talk to you a little more about it. So let's spend some time together.